And we'll read the first 18 verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Amen. Perhaps the most remarkable aspect of the opening four chapters of the book of Daniel is that it is primarily about a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. If you go back to chapter 1, the first verse of chapter 1 is about Nebuchadnezzar. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, to Jerusalem, and besieged it. The subject of verse 2 is Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles and so on. Verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision. Verse 18, now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in. Verse 19, the king interviewed them, and so on. Then as we come to chapter 2, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the subject of the chapter again. Verse 1, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Verse 2, the king gave the command. Verse 3, the king said to them. Verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke, O king, live forever. Verse 5, the king answered, and so on. Nebuchadnezzar is the subject. In chapter 3, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the subject yet again. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, the king made an image. Verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 3, it was the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And when we come to chapter 4, it is no surprise that Nebuchadnezzar again is the subject. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good. He is speaking. The fact that a pagan king should be the subject of the first part of one of the books of the Bible is remarkable in itself. But when we come to chapter 4, we are confronted with something even more amazing. Not only is this pagan king the subject of chapter 4, he's also its author. I, says King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. If Nebuchadnezzar is not actually writing these words, at least it is the record of his personal testimony, the record of his own words that he spoke. Think of it. The pagan king who thus far in the story has sought to destroy God's city. He has raised God's temple to the ground. He has desecrated God's name. He has dishonored God's people and sought to destroy them. Now in chapter 4, he is authoring the inspired, ineffable and inerrant word of the living God. Perhaps this is one reason why these chapters are written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament, as we know, is written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. But these chapters of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic. Why should that be? Is it perhaps because, not only in terms of the words that are spoken, but the language that is used, it is the turn of the Gentiles to speak? It is the opportunity for a Gentile king to give his testimony to the glory of God. Well, I want us this morning to meditate upon this remarkable fact and look particularly at three implications. First, notice God's love for the Gentiles. In the sermons that we went through on the subject of mission in the Old Testament, we saw that it has always been God's purpose to save the Gentiles. The work of the gospel among the Gentiles has always been God's plan. And it has been his purpose to save the Gentiles through his people Israel. He did not set apart his people Israel so that they would remain the only ones who knew the living God. He set them apart so that through them all the nations of the earth could be blessed. It's made so clear in Genesis 12 when the nation of Israel is called out in the beginning through Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's plan for Israel, that through them all the nations of the earth may come to know the blessing of God. And this is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. In many of the Psalms, the summons is given to the nations to gather and worship God. One such psalm is Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the Gentiles, his wonders among all peoples. This is the emphasis. Not just that Israel should worship God, but that through Israel, all the nations should be called and summoned to the worship of the living God. It was Jesus in Luke chapter 4 who pointed out to those angry Jews in his hometown of Nazareth who was cleansed of all the lepers. All the lepers who were in Israel in the days of Elisha, who was cleansed? The only account we have is the cleansing of the Syrian, Naaman, the general of the army that was fighting against the Israelites at that time. He was the one who was cleansed. He was the one who was delivered. Now he had to come to Israel to receive the blessing, and he had to dip in Israel's river in order to receive that cleansing. So Israel is the place where the blessing comes, but the blessing is for all peoples. Even the enemies of God are to be blessed. Jesus points out, of all the widows who were starving in Elijah's day, which widow was it that God sent his prophet to and brought the blessing? Was it not the widow of Zarephath? Not a widow in Israel, but a widow outside. Well, if the widow and Naaman and the Psalms make clear God's purposes for reaching the Gentiles, how much more clear is it here in Daniel chapter 4, when the pagan king himself gives testimony to the greatness of God? The New Testament mission to the Gentiles, therefore, is not something new. It is the fulfillment of God's purpose from the very beginning. Through Israel, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And we're reminded of that here in Daniel chapter 4. The second thing that I want to draw out from this is the failure of Israel. Israel failed to fulfill God's purpose. Israel failed to reach out to the Gentiles. The attitude of Israel throughout much of the Old Testament period is summed up beautifully in the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is told to children as an example of a man who refused to obey God, and quite rightly so. But that really isn't the main message. The main message of the book of Jonah is to unfold the unwillingness of the Israelites to reach out to the nations of the world, and the determination of God to reach out to the nations of the world. God is determined that Nineveh will be saved. God is determined that the king will put on sackcloth and ashes and will repent and will be forgiven and will be delivered and rescued, and that the whole city might be saved. That is God's determination. But what is Jonah's determination? The prophet, the one who represents the Israelites, his determination is to go in exactly the opposite direction. He will not go to the Ninevites. He will not preach to them. He will not declare God's word to them. Why? Well, Jonah explains later on, doesn't he? Because he knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is long-suffering and kind. And even though God's message through Jonah is to be a message of judgment and warning, Jonah knows that God is able to use that even to bring conviction and salvation to these Gentiles. Jonah knew that. And so Jonah, like Israel, does not want the Gentile to be blessed. Now this is opposed to God's purpose. And one of the ways in which we can look at the Old Testament is to say that it is the story of Israel's failure to be a blessing to the nations, which is what God called them to be. And so as we come to Daniel chapter 4, we are in a remarkable situation. Israel is destroyed. As far as human eyes can see, Israel is destroyed. Of course, God in his providence will bring restoration. But as far as history is concerned, at this point, Israel is destroyed. The people are dispersed. Everything is lost. Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. The temple is nothing. There is no worship. There is no testimony. There is no psalm singing anymore. Nobody sings Psalm 96. As we read, is it in Psalm 136 or around there? They hung up their harps in Babylon. There was no singing. And while Israel is in ruins, while Jerusalem is razed to the ground, while the temple is no more, while the worship of God through the Israelites has fallen to pieces, a Gentile king stands up in the middle of a Gentile city and declares how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. It's the Gentile who speaks the glory of God. Notice here in these opening three verses of Daniel 4. Firstly, to whom does the Gentile speak? Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king. To all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Well, we're reminded here, aren't we, of those words of Psalm 67. Where the psalmist is determined that all the nations should worship the living God. God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's the psalmist in Psalm 67. An invocation, a doxology, a song, calling the nations to worship. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing. It failed. And now Nebuchadnezzar stands up and says, let all the peoples, all the nations and all the languages gather to worship God. To whom does the Gentile speak? All the peoples. How does the Gentile speak? Verse 2. He speaks with real humility. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has worked for me. The great king comes humbled and speaking of what God has done for me. Not what I have done, not of my might, not of my glory, not of my strength, but of what God has done for me in his mercy, in his kindness and in his grace. And in this, Nebuchadnezzar is fulfilling what the psalmist in Psalm 96 calls the people to do. Give to the Lord, verse 7, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Here is Nebuchadnezzar responding to the summons of Psalm 96. While Israel is in ruins, Jerusalem razed to the ground, the temple destroyed, it is the king of the Babylonians who hears the voice of God. How does he speak? He speaks with humility. He speaks to the glory of God. And what does he speak? Look at verse 3 of Daniel 4. Isn't this extraordinary? How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Just keep those words in mind now while I read to you from Psalm 145 verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. It's almost a direct quotation from Psalm 145. The Gentile king is speaking the words of God. And he's speaking them to the glory of God. As he summons the nations of the world to hear what God has done. Israel had failed. And it was the task of a Gentile to stand. and declare what Israel should have declared. But then notice thirdly, from these verses, the power of God's grace. And this surely is the greatest message here. The power of God's grace. What has happened to this man? Just juxtapose Daniel 3 verses 4 to 6 with Daniel 4 verses 1 to 3. I'll just read them immediately one after the other and you'll see the power. Daniel 3 verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." And chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is not the same man, is it? This is a man transformed. This is a man renewed. This is a man remade. Everything about him is different. His tone, his attitude, his perspective, what he thinks about himself, what he thinks about God, his attitude towards the people, his desire for others, everything has changed. How has it changed? Well, chapter 4 gives the detail of how Nebuchadnezzar was changed. But in essence, we can summarize it in one word. It's grace, isn't it? It's the power of the grace of God. And this power is nothing short of astonishing. From idolatry, the determination that all the nations will be idol worshippers, to devotion to the one true living God. And the determination that all the peoples will come and worship the one true living God. From pride, "This is my image. This is my religion. This is my nation. These are my peoples, and you will obey my voice. And if you refuse, you will be burned alive." To humility. "I am under God's control. I am in God's hands. God is the Lord. His are the signs and his are the wonders. His is the kingdom and his is the glory. He has the dominion. He has the authority. And if any good thing comes to me, it is because of his goodness and his kindness." What a change. From a man who is full of self, terrified lest anybody should defy him, willing to throw his best counselors, advisors and political helpers into the flames just because he's piqued, showing fury when anybody stands against him. That's chapter 3 to chapter 4. And what we see here is a selfless man. A man concerned that others may have peace, verse 1. That others may know God, verse 2. That others may worship him, verse 3. This is a different man. At the end of chapter 3, we saw how, when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Everybody must worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego," it's clear that there was no change of heart in Nebuchadnezzar, because he says, verse 29, "If anybody doesn't, then I'll burn them as well, and I'll cut them in pieces, and I'll make their houses an ash heap." Nebuchadnezzar hadn't changed. But by chapter 4, he's changed dramatically and radically. No more threats. Now a testimony. Isn't it remarkable to contrast that aggressive, threatening, hateful man of chapter 3 with this quiet, spirited, generous, calm, winsome man of chapter 4. As we go through chapter 4, we'll find we are now in the presence of a winsome man, a warm-spirited man, a completely transformed man. How can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, let's revisit these three questions and just meditate on them again. Do you share Christ's love for the Gentile nations? God has always loved the peoples of this earth. When you read your Old Testaments and you read that God chose Israel, never ever fall into the error of thinking that he chose Israel because he hated everybody else. That he chose to save Israel and he chose that everybody else should be abandoned and forsaken. That is not so. God chose Israel so that through them the nations may be blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and shed his blood for Gentile sinners. In Acts chapter 20, when speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says this in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The Lord Jesus Christ shed his own blood. For whom? For the peoples, for the nations, for every tribe and tongue. And that is why it is the determination of Christ that men and women should be sent into all the earth and that the gospel should be preached to every creature. And that is why in Romans 10 we are asked the question, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the Gentile nations, and it is the desire of his heart that his people should go out to those nations and declare the word, the living gospel, the saving power to those nations. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will call his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he will gather them together, and among them will be the Gentiles. Do you share Christ's love for the Gentiles? Do you share his love for all of them? All peoples, nations and languages that dwell upon the earth. Remember what we've seen recently, that according to Scripture there is no such thing as a race. We are all one race, one in Adam, and we all need to become one in Christ. Do you share Nebuchadnezzar's longing that the nations of the earth, chapter 4, verse 1, might know true peace? Isn't this our problem? The reason why we're so often so slow and so reluctant to reach out, it's because we don't have this love. This love for people, this love for others, this love for Gentiles. Second question, do you share Christ's tears for the Jewish people? As we've seen, the Jews failed. The nation of Israel was a failure. But when Christ came to his own nation and his own people did not receive him, they did not recognize him, they did not love him, how did Christ respond? When he was rejected of the religious leaders, how did he respond? Did he respond with coldness? Did he just turn his back upon them? Did he say, well, if you want to walk the way of hell, then feel free. Listen to the heart of Jesus Christ. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And chapter 19, verse 41, now as he drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He said, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. As the Lord Jesus Christ sees Jerusalem rejecting him, Jerusalem about to crucify him, and as he looks ahead into the future and sees the army of Titus coming upon Jerusalem and destroying the city and destroying the people, what is the response of Jesus? He weeps over this city. When they led him up to the cross and crucified him, he cried, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves his covenant people. There are some misguided folk who go so far as to say that God has finished with the Jews. God has not finished with the Jews. Not any more than he has finished with the Gentiles or any people. God loves the Jewish people. Do you share that heart? As you see an Orthodox Jew on the television or as you walk through Manchester, as you see these people, do you weep in your soul? Like Christ did. The people of the book. The people of the law. The people who should know. And they're still looking for Messiah. Their own Messiah who's already come. And who would welcome them with open arms this very minute if they would repent and believe? Do you share Christ's tears for the Jewish people in their failure to fulfill his purpose for them? And third, do you believe in the power of the grace of God in Christ? Do you believe in the power of the grace of God in Christ? Whether it be Gentile or Jew, lost in sin, dead, blind, helpless, do you believe in the power of God to save? Who is beyond salvation? Who is too far gone to be redeemed by Christ? How many are there who are more evil than Nebuchadnezzar? More evil than a man who thought nothing of throwing three good, loyal subjects alive into the flames? How many men more selfish than he? How many more consumed with his own pride and arrogance and conceit? How many are there who just in the sweep of a hand order the destruction of whole nations and peoples and the wiping out of civilizations? How many? How many are there who can boast a CV as godless, as wicked, as devilish as this man's? And yet, he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has worked for me. Do you not know that the blood of Christ is of infinite power and worth? Do you not know that? That there is no sin, and that there is no sinner whom the blood cannot cleanse. when Jesus said to the crowds, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He meant what he said. Come, all. In John 6, he says, "The one who comes to me, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And in John 3, he said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. Yes, we're Calvinists, but we believe in the power of the grace of Jesus Christ to save any man and every man. And we must never, ever forget that. And remember this too. It is not merely that God is able to save, nor even that he is willing to save. Remember that God delights to save. It thrills the heart of God to save. He is not willing that any should perish. He extends the time because he longs that more should come in. And particularly, God delights to save the reprobate, those who are not, the unworthy. He delights to reach out to the Nebuchadnezzars of this world to show forth the glory of his grace. I remember as a child being very distressed when I first came across 2 Chronicles 33. Just shows how, as children, we, those of us who are brought up in Christian families, by nature we just become little Pharisees, basically. We don't understand the gospel at all, in general terms, until obviously the grace of God works in your heart. But I remember reading 2 Chronicles 33 about this really wicked man, Manasseh. What a nasty piece of work. Verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to much anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And you're grinding your teeth when you come to that bit. What an evil man, more evil than all the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Amalekites and all the people that had been wiped out for their wickedness. Here was a man who sends his own children into the arms of the stone Moloch and watches his baby boys burned alive. Here is a man who sets up an idol in God's own temple and worships an idol. What an affront to God. Now we're waiting for the smash, aren't we? We're just waiting for this man to be crushed. The mills of God grind slowly, but grind exceedingly small. Let's just see Manasseh crumbling. That's what we want, isn't it? And what do we read? "The Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the king of Assyria and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." That is not what I wanted to read as a young child. And I thought it was outrageous and grossly unfair. But that's how the gospel should hit us. It is outrageous. But it certainly is not unfair, because there is another who was crushed in Manasseh's place, And his name is Messiah Jesus. He took the punishment for what Manasseh did when he sent his sons into the flames, when he built the idol in the temple itself, and when he seduced Israel and Judah to do even more evil. It was Christ who took that. It was Christ who bore it on the cross. The fullness of the wrath of God against Manasseh's sin was borne by him. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse. And he is not only able, he is not only willing, but he delights to do it. Why should Saul of Tarsus be saved? Why should a man breathing out threatenings and slaughter receive such blessing? Because God delights to save. I wonder what you think about these bombers, these evil men. They need justice. Well, if we all received justice, then we'd all go the way of Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And we'd go the way of all the sons of Adam. We'd go the way of hell itself. Yes, it is right, Romans 14, for our governments to seek out those who perpetrate crimes, and it is right that they should face justice on that level. But when it comes to us, and as we pray for these people, there is no question what we should pray. We should pray for their salvation, for their deliverance, for their repentance. Just like we've seen with Manasseh, we've seen it with Saul of Tarsus as he falls down and weeps for his sin and pleads for salvation. We've seen it with Nebuchadnezzar. An evil and a godless man, transformed by the power of the grace of God in Christ. Do you believe in Christ's power to save? Have you begun to doubt it? For your family, your colleagues, your neighbours? Do you begin to believe after all these years they are simply too hardened? Well, they are not. For God is able, and God is willing, and God delights. It is his work in Christ. And if ever you forget it, go back to Daniel chapter 4 and listen to Nebuchadnezzar telling you about the wonders and the signs that the Most High God has worked for me. Amen.